Well, big difference between last Sunday and this Sunday, right? So warm out there, and now it's, out there now, and then last week it was like below zero, right? This morning I want to talk about marriage. Now, I know that may make certain people uncomfortable, particularly the singles, and I would say hopefully the message will help the singles, because it will make you think more carefully about marriage and about who you will marry. And I was reminded recently of an illustration I used many years ago. I said, marriage is like a screen door. Now, in a screen door, when you have a screen door, you notice that a lot of times the flies will try to get in, right? And they're buzzing around and landing on the screen, and they're trying to get in. But also, you notice if you have any flies in your house, that's where they go too. They try to get out. And so you might say marriage is sort of like that, in that those who are outside want to get married, and those who are in marriage already want to get out. Right? We're going to talk about marriage, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the issues and problems that come with marriage. Because marriage is not easy, and it's complicated, and we need as much encouragement as possible, and so hopefully this will be helpful. If you see the passage that's printed in your program, you notice for chapter 3, 1 to 7, it's entitled Wives and Husbands. And you sort of may think that, oh, this is all the whole picture. But I want to make sure you understand that this is only a partial picture. It's not everything. There's lots of other passages that we probably should look at if we want to get the whole picture. Places like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We should look at Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. We should look at what Jesus said about marriage. So please understand that Peter, in this passage, is not giving us the whole picture, but in some sense, a partial picture. And we should realize that by looking at the context for this passage. You notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, likewise. Also, in verse 7, it begins with, likewise. And so it's referring to something that he has said before. And so when we look at the marriage relationship, it's also maybe similar to other things that Peter have talked about previously. And I believe you read the whole letter of 1 Peter, you'll find that this section is introduced by 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, which says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter is acknowledging that the world may be hostile to Christianity and to Christians. That people may speak against you as evildoers even. But we as Christians should keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is, non-Christians. And he applies this to various different spheres. First, he applies it to the government. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so it's saying, as Christians, we should not be seen as people that are rebellious, or as people that are you might say, terrorists trying to upset and bring down the government, but rather we should be seen as people that are supporting the government. Now, you need to understand that the emperor at the time of Peter was Nero. And I think many of you know from your ancient history, he was not a nice guy. In fact, he persecuted Christians. And maybe this happened, he wrote this letter prior to the major persecution, but certainly he was preparing people for that. And so we, as Christians, as we relate to the government, should not be seen as rebels or terrorists. We are to be submissive. We are to be model citizens. In other words, keep the speed limit, pay your taxes, be respectful to police and other government officials. Then he goes on to apply this not only to the government, but also to the work situation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, he writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And so he says a very similar thing, not only to the government, but also in your workplace. And for many of the people at that time, they were slaves. And so instead of saying, oh yeah, you need to, don't listen to your masters, you should rebel, he's saying, no, be subject to your masters. Give them respect. Be good and model employees, basically. And it says, not only to those people who are nice and gentle, but also those people who are unreasonable, even. And so, again, there's this theme about what to deal with people who are not so nice to you. And we see this in the government. Okay, we need to submit to them. Even in the workplace, we are to submit. And then he ends this section about workplace with the example of Christ. In verse 21, which we had just read, it says, "For you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to trust himself to him who judges justly." And so, Peter, in talking about the workplace, is pointing to Jesus as the example. Now, Jesus obviously never sinned. He was the model person, you might say. And yet, he suffered a lot of injustice. He suffered persecution. And yet, his response to those people who mocked him and criticized him was that he did not retaliate in return, that he did not threaten them, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is, to God. That he was trusting in God in the midst of that. And so he was showing what I would call deference. Now, that's the title of my sermon, deference. And I would say it's not a word that I use very much, deference. Maybe, I don't know if you use it or not. I think the only case where I heard that word is when they talk about the Patriots, right? The New England Patriots. Because you know how they have a coin flip to see who gets the ball first, right? And so if you know anything about the Patriots, you know that Coach Belichick's strategy, if he wins the coin flip, is to defer, right? He says, you get the ball first. And he's not trying to be a nice guy, He's trying to win the game because he's thinking, okay, well, the way things generally work out is that I'll get the ball at the end and then I'll get the ball at the beginning of the second half. And so that's about the only time I heard that word defer. But deference means thoughtful consideration of another person's desires or feelings. And so that's why I'm thinking, I don't think Coach Belichick is that caring about people's feelings, but in the correct usage of this word, deference, it is the thoughtful consideration of another person's desires or feelings. It's perhaps the closest synonym would be respect. And so we are to deal with the government with respect. We are to deal with our bosses with respect. We are to deal with our family, our spouses with respect. Now, deference does not necessarily connote acquiescence, agreement, or passivity. But it does rule out retaliation. Okay? Now, we're still pretty close to Chinese New Year. And I remember when I first became a Christian, and my parents were still not Christian at the time, my parents would observe Chinese New Year. And we would have these dinners that we would go to different relatives' houses, open the New Year, close the New Year, and that kind of thing, right? And many of you have participated in that. And so my parents said, okay, we're going to go to Uncle So-and-so's house, so please wear something red, okay? And so I knew that, oh, wear red. That means it's supposed to be lucky in some way or fashion. That you know, and these people, these superstitions and things like that, they're kind of based on bringing more good luck and that type of thing. And I said to myself, I'm a Christian now. I don't believe that kind of stuff. You know, I'm not going to wear red. I'm going to wear black instead. But I thought of deference. And I said, oh, okay, this would really get my parents really upset. You know, I was thumbing my nose at them. And I was thinking, I need to make a statement. I need to show them Christianity is the true religion. You know, forget this superstition and that kind of thing. I'm going to wear black, you know. But then I said, oh, I need to have thoughtful consideration of my parents' feelings. And they would be aghast. And all my relatives would be aghast if I were to wear that, right? And so I wore red, okay? So out of deference. And so that might be an example of deference. Not that you necessarily believe in something or you like it or agree with it, but you do it out of respect for other people. And so in our world today, we recognize that there is this culture of defending our rights, right? And to assert ourselves. But the Bible teaches something different. It teaches something called deference. And so as we relate to the government, as we relate to our bosses, as we relate to spouses, we need to show deference. And so he is applying this particular passage to wives first. And if you look at the passage, you notice that, oh, there's 6 verses for the wives and only 1 for the husband. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? But we need to understand what it was like in that Greek culture at that time. Because if the husband became a Christian, then it was thought of naturally that the wife would also become a Christian and turn to Christianity. But if the wife became a Christian and the husband was not a Christian, then this set up a very awkward and difficult situation. It was unheard of for the wife to take her own religion, you might say. And so that's why I believe Peter gives more advice to the wife in this situation because of that cultural difference. And Peter has 3 main ideas that he wants to share with the wives. First, they ought to have an attitude of deference. Verse 3, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." And so, the word here is "be subject to your own husbands." Same word that was used in the government and also to the masters. Be subject. It means to yield. It means to surrender your rights. It means to voluntarily put yourself under the authority of someone else. You know, it's kind of dangerous to drive here in Massachusetts. I think you all know that. But sometimes signs can be helpful. And so when they have two roads that come together, merge together, usually on one of the roads they will have a triangular sign called yield, right? And sometimes people obey it, sometimes people don't, right? But at least you're supposed to say, okay, you get two roads coming together, and so sometimes the people can look at each other and say, hey, my car is faster than your car, you know. I'm going to go first, you know. Or my car is newer, or whatever. And so they, regardless of what the sign says, they're going to go plow ahead. And what happens? They could get into an accident. And so what the government authorities feel is that, okay, if we don't have these signs, people are just going to choose on some other basis. And so we need to tell people, you need to yield, at least in one of those roads, so that we'll prevent a lot of accidents. And so this is, I believe, in some sense, sort of what God is doing here in the marriage relationship. He's not saying one is, the wife is inferior to the husband. He's not saying they don't have the rights or the qualities that are necessary. In fact, in Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave or free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So it's talking about equality between male and female in terms of their relationship to Christ, that they are all one in Christ. And yet, the Bible also teaches us that the husband is supposed to be the head or the leader or the loving leader, as Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's not because of culture. It's not something that's temporary. It's not saying, well, certain people were more educated in those days than others. No, it's not saying that. It's just saying, okay, male and female are equal in essence before God, but they are different in terms of their function in the marriage relationship. They are sort of like a team, right? A team of two. And so does everyone on a, let's say, a basketball team or a football team or a volleyball team, they don't all have the same role. But each team member is important. And so as they want to go for a victory, they have to work together and they are assigned different roles. And so same thing for a husband and wife in a family, that there are certain roles that are given to them, not because one is better than the other or superior in any way, but they are equal in essence, but they have different functions. And this mirrors God. It mirrors the Trinity. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us about there's a certain amount of, you might say, hierarchy. That's even within the Trinity. That Jesus says, "I am here to do the will of my Father." Right? So he's not saying, well, I thought Jesus was God. I thought he's equal. Yes, he is equal with the Father. He's equal in essence. He's fully God. But he has different function within the Trinity. And so the marriage relationship is also to mirror God in this way, So that's why he's giving these instructions, not because Peter or Paul, for that matter, were unfair to women, but because this was God's design. And notice that it says that, or what it doesn't say, oh, if be subject to your own husbands, if they're nice to you, right? If they treat you right, then you submit themselves. It doesn't say that. I mean, it's not conditional. In verse 1, it says, be subject to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. And you could talk, you say that's the Bible, it's the gospel, that they may be one without a word. That is, without a lot of nagging, of scolding, or all those kinds of things, by the conduct, but they would be won by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure behavior, conduct. So, deference can be a tool to reach your unsaved husband with the gospel. That's what Peter is saying here. It's not by your arguing with him or nagging him, but by your actions, by the way that you live. The emphasis is on behavior and attitude. It talks about a respectful and pure conduct. And so, wives are to be subject to their husbands, not only the nice ones, but even some unreasonable ones, so that they may be won without, not by nagging or arguing, but by the behavior of their wives. Now, there are limits to this submission. And I think in the past, maybe I didn't emphasize it enough or talk about it enough. So there are some limits. Certainly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So if your husband tells you to do something that is wrong, then you don't have to submit to your husband in that way. And I think there is a general principle that even as we are to submit to the government, for instance, but if the government tells you to do something that's wrong, then you don't have to submit. But the general idea is to submit, to show deference. An example of this is in Exodus chapter 1. You remember this story about how they were trying to kill all the baby boys at that time, right? And the Pharaoh at that time told the midwives that if the Hebrew people had babies, that they were to kill the baby boys. So this is a command from Pharaoh. They should be submitting, but they didn't. They didn't kill the baby boys. Why? Because it was against what the Pharaoh was commanding, was a sin. It was wrong. Same thing in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 to 30, in the early church. And Peter was a part of this. He knows this, as he even writes this. Maybe he had this in mind. But in Acts 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that is the Christians before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. And so, again, another instance where submission is not expected. You need to obey God rather than man. And so, generally, yes, we are to submit, even if it's somewhat unreasonable. But if they're asking you to do something that's sinful, then you don't have to obey. And here in the early church, they were told not to preach in Jesus' name But they continued to do it in defiance of the government because what they told them was sin as far as the Christians were concerned. And there may be other exceptions as well to submission. Could be abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, maybe mental illness, and maybe some other things. But please notice also, submission does not mean that you agree with your husband about everything. All right? Because if it did, why would he be telling the wife to try to help win the husband over to Christianity? If she was just submissive to the husband, she would just adopt the religion of her husband. Right? But agreement, submission does not necessarily mean that you agree with your husband about everything, nor does it mean you avoid trying to change your husband, because that's certainly the expectation here, that they would win their husband to Christ by their behavior. And obviously here it says, be subject to your own husbands, okay? So some people get that and think, oh, I mean, women are to submit to us, to all the men? No, it says to your own husbands, okay? Now, the second thing that Paul says to the wives is focus on inner beauty. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothes, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very precious. Now some people on the basis of this say, oh, women shouldn't wear makeup, shouldn't braid their hair, shouldn't wear gold jewelry. And if they were to say that, then it should also mean that you shouldn't wear any clothes either, right? But they don't bring it that far. But if you look again at this, he's not saying those things are wrong. He's saying that the emphasis should not be on the external. It should be on the internal. Okay? And so this is what is precious. This is to God. This is imperishable beauty. Okay? And people, you know, some of you know that I just celebrated a birthday yesterday, and Friday, excuse me. And so, you know, as we get older, we get all these aches and pains and wrinkles and everything else like that. And I think some of the women may feel it even more than the men, because sometimes we don't care how we look. But, you know, what it's saying here, it's an unperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, gentle means not insistent on your own way. It's not being pushy. It's not being selfishly assertive. And quiet doesn't mean like you just clam up and don't say anything. It means calm, peaceful, tranquil, okay? Not rebellious. And so these qualities are qualities of beauty, imperishable beauty, which it says God in which is precious in God's sight. God values these things. And then the third thing that he says to the wives is follow the example of Old Testament saints. Now, a lot of times we talk about the men in terms of Old Testament saints. So, yeah, think about Abraham. He is the father of faith, right? He was the one that God says, you know, leave your country and go to this country that I'm going to lead you to, right? Well, Abraham also had a wife. His name was Sarah, right? And Sarah also had to have faith as well. Imagine your husband says, whoa, God just told me to leave our country and go to some faraway place I don't even know anything about. We're going to go there. And the wife would probably get very, very upset with something like that. But Sarah submitted herself and said, okay, Abraham, you heard this from God. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you say. And so she did it not because, oh, Abraham's threatening me. He's going to beat me up or something if I don't do this. No, it was out of fear for God. Okay? Not out of fear for human beings, but her love and respect for God. This was her motive. It was out of faith in God. And so Sarah is seen as an example for women to follow. That they say, okay, this should be your example. And many of the wives in the Old Testament, we should be seeing them as examples. And it says that we can be their daughters if we also are hoping the way Sarah did. John Piper said this about godly women. He said, quote, "She looks away from the troubles and miseries and obstacles of life that seem to make the future bleak. And she focuses her attention on the sovereign power and love of God, who rules in heaven and does on earth whatever He pleases. She knows her Bible, and she knows her theology on the sovereignty of God. And she knows His promise that He will be with her and help her, strengthen her, no matter what. This is the deep, unshakable root of Christian womanhood." And so, Peter is telling to the wives to be show deference to their husbands. They are to follow the example of the Old Testament saints. And then in verse 7, he turns his attention to the husbands. In verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And so I believe that he's saying to the husbands, you should also show deference to your wife. That you need to have thoughtful consideration of your wife's desires and feelings. So you are to live with her in an understanding way. And I think literally that word, that phrase means according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge are they talking about here? Well, I think you can generally say anything that is beneficial to the husband and wife relationship. I must admit that after almost 40 years of marriage, I'm still trying to understand my wife. Okay? So I can't say, oh yeah, but I understand her more now than I did, you know, when I first got married. You see, particularly early on in marriage, I was clueless about the fact that women thought differently than men. Okay? I came from a family of boys. You know, I had an older brother and younger brother. And so we're all boys in the family. And so I thought everyone thought like boys. And this is before the book Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, okay? So I was kind of clueless about that. I noticed the difference when my wife, for instance, would come home after work and she would begin to tell me what happened in her day. You know, I was expecting, okay, how'd things go? I hoped her, she would just, oh, good, you know. But no, she tells me all the details about what's happened and who said this and somebody said that and this happened and whatever. And I'm, okay, you know, I mean, you know, is that important? You know, I just wanted a yes, no answer, maybe. That's about it. But I didn't realize that this is how women dealt with stress, okay? That by talking about it, they feel better. They feel de-stressed out of this whole thing. Whereas men are different. At least, you know, and I'm talking about in general terms here. That men, my wife asked me, how things go? I was okay, you know. And that's it. I just want to go and read the newspaper, watch TV, or take a nap, or do something. You know, I just don't want to talk about it again. Because talking about it stresses me again. So I don't want to talk about it. But my wife, she likes to talk about it because It helps her. She feels better. And I used to think that, oh, she's telling me all these things because she wants me to solve some problem, right? And so I'm telling her, oh, you should do this, you should say that, whatever. No, wrong thing. You have to realize she's just telling you so that she feels, after she tells you, she feels better. You don't have to give her the solution and, you know, you should give her all this advice. No, you just listen, all right? Intentively listen, okay? So it says, live with your wife in an understanding way. So you have to understand men are different from women. And I recognize that we need to show honor also, show deference to the wife. And she is made in the image of God, but she is equal, and she is equal in terms of salvation. But why does it say love her because she is the weaker vessel? Excuse me. Showing her honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So how do we do that showing honor? Because it seems like it's kind of, if you're showing honor, don't you show honor to someone who's like higher, right? But you're saying honor in terms of a weaker vessel. And certainly, I think, in general, again, men are physically stronger than women, right? And certainly in terms of Christian marriage, they are put in a position of less authority, right? You know, at least in the Christian marriage, then we see that the husband is the head, that is, he is the loving leader, and so she is put as one who responds to that leadership. And so that's putting her in a weaker position, you might say. And because of those two factors, then she's saying, you need to show her more honor, right? He's saying, because of that, you need to have thoughtful consideration, deference to your wife, because she's put in a much more difficult position. And you may say also that emotionally there could be also, they're more sensitive. And I see that from Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul writes, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You see, if they are more emotionally sensitive, then we need to be careful about our attitude and actions that may reflect harshness upon them. James Slaughter wrote, who's a professor at Dallas Seminary, wrote this about this passage. The husband is to respond to his wife in such a way as to acknowledge her preciousness to him, in parentheses to God, her special nature, and her praiseworthiness. He is to exhibit no arrogance, no overbearing attitude, nor is he to assume superiority or a domineering attitude. He is not to accuse, castigate, or intimidate her. He is not to treat his wife rudely, patronizingly, or contemptuously, nor is he to represent her to others in such a way. Instead, he is to render her honor, which would include kind and affirming words, both privately and with her, and publicly with others. He is to make the best of his encounters with unfair circumstances, even when they are the fault of the wife, without blaming her or reminding her of her weakness. Though he might confront her in a loving way, he is to be forgiving, accepting, and unwilling to hold a grudge. And Peter ends this passage by saying, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So if you don't treat your wife correctly, then your prayers, literally, it says, would be cut off from God. And so how are we to live in this world that is hostile to Christianity, where sometimes we're treated unfairly, with injustice, with people that are unreasonable, our initial response is to fight back, to retaliate. But I believe in this passage and in this letter, Peter is telling us to focus on deference, that we need to have thoughtful consideration of the other person's desires and feelings. It's not based on culture. It's based on the character of Christ, that it is Christ's character of deference that we are to follow. And so he calls us to show this deference to, particularly in this passage, to husbands and to wives. And again, as we look back at the example of Christ, as we approach Easter and Good Friday, which is a little over a month from now, we recognize that Jesus was totally innocent, and yet he suffered so much injustice. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was spit upon and obviously crucified. And yet Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so Jesus, in deference, endured all this to bring us salvation. And so we can bring salvation to the family, to workplace, by also following the example of Christ in deference. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. It's not an easy passage to, probably easy to understand, but not hard, but hard to apply in our lives. And certainly not going with the culture of our time. And Father, we recognize that your word is true, and we want to follow your word. You're the one that invented marriage. You're the one that instituted marriage. And so you know the best way it should operate. And so we pray, Lord, that instead of retaliating to one another, to injustices, rather we need to show deference to one another and to win people by our behavior, Lord, not by our words, not to win some argument, but to win people to Christ with the way that we live. And so we pray for your wisdom and guidance upon all of us as who are married to be able to apply this in our roles and responsibilities as husband and wife. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.